Okay, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, it's with delight that we come into your word, and we know it's not just a book, we know it's your living word to us today. Father, we pray that today, this morning, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you open up our eyes that we might understand and we might see wonderful things. And Lord, that we might not be swayed from the truth, that Lord, we might be truly warned from error, and Lord, we might hold fast to the wonderful truths of your scriptures, that we might go the right direction. Guide and direct us through your word, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. All right, we've been considering Calvinism, Arminianism, and we've touched on universalism. And now I need to spend, if I may, just one more message before we conclude considering this, and a very important aspect of these doctrines, and that is that we're going to look at this morning, is the doctrine of total depravity. I know we've been there, but I think we need to just touch back on that and finalise. Maybe you have considered this first point of the acrostic tulip also, and have thought this must be true, this total depravity, or some of total inability, it must be true given what we know of our own hearts and what God says of our hearts. We know in the scriptures, he says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We know that the Lord said over in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. We even go to Ecclesiastes and we read there in 9:3, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. Some folk who on this very issue say, well, I'm a one-point Calvinist, because they say that because they understand the wickedness of the hearts of men, and we understand the wickedness of our own hearts. And I'm sure you have too, and something I've also had to consider, for there appears to be a contradiction in the Word of God with the wickedness of man's heart, and yet God's invitation to him to seek and to come to him. Well, let's look at the scriptures. The Old Testament frequently exhorts men to seek God. You can't read through the scriptures and not see that. Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And we refer, and we know the verse well. 1 Chronicles 16:10. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of man rejoice that seek the Lord. And it goes on. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. And then 22:19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. David in his Psalms speaks frequently of seeking the Lord. And we know that back in the Hebrew, the seeking, the word there has the sense of by choice. It's a matter of the will. The scriptures also speak of coming to God. And this again is a matter of the will, a choice of the will. Isaiah 55:3 says, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, I will give you rest. John 7:37, in the last days, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Matthew 19:14. But Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Is man totally depraved that he cannot respond to these invitations and exhortations? Is God mocking? Did man lose the ability to seek God? Remember in that acrostic tulip, We mentioned total depravity is the first of that. And you know, all the other, the four other points, don't come into being unless this first point, total depravity, is valid. The doctrine of total depravity is the key to understanding the controversy regarding the Calvinist and the Arminian debate. Both positions readily embrace this doctrine. Good to understand that. Which teaches that man is so completely and totally depraved that he is incapable of choosing God. Both Calvinism and Arminianism teach that fallen man could never possibly choose God if God did not first choose him. However, the two, Calvinism and Arminianism, they differ on their definition of what it means for God to choose man. Let's look. The Calvinist believes that those God chooses will necessarily be saved, but God will only choose some men. Once chosen, their salvation is established and decreed by God. Thus we see that total depravity leads to unconditional election, leads to limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. It's a logical sequence. The Arminian believes that God chooses all men. It is God's desire that every person be saved. Thus God has granted prevenient grace to all mankind, which regenerates their spirits to the point that they are capable of making the decision to accept or to reject God's offer of salvation. That's an important point to note, that they believe that God regenerates their spirits to the point that they are capable of making the decision to accept or reject God's offer of salvation. God's choosing a man does not necessarily lead to his salvation, but rather to an empowering of spirit which makes it possible for the individual to choose God in return. Position of the Arminian. Both Calvinism and Arminianism teach that fallen man lost his ability to choose God. Therefore, God chose man. The Calvinist believes that all those whom God chose are regenerated and will necessarily be saved. The Arminian believes that all those whom God chose are regenerated and will be responsible to accept God's offer of salvation. Thus, the distinction between the two is minor, but it results in something quite significant. Differences, significant differences regarding man's responsibility and man's accountability. It is not in how different Arminianism is from Calvinism, but rather how similar the two are, really. James Arminius did not attempt to establish an alternative system of theology, but he strove to perfect Calvinism. And he always believed himself to be a Calvinist. This is in part because he accepted the doctrine of total depravity, that fallen man lost his ability to choose God. This doctrine of total depravity is taught by the Calvinists and the Arminian, and it does not line up with Scripture, as we have seen in man seeking and coming to God, as we've just looked at. The truth of Scripture is that fallen man never lost his ability to choose God. Scripture teaches that left to himself, man simply does not choose God. Romans 3:9, let's look at it. 3:9 and 10:11. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Well, what's he saying here? He's saying that that's it. No man seeks after God, left to himself. Man does not make any effort to seek God. Left to himself, fallen man is not incapable of choosing God. He simply has no desire or compulsion to do so. Thankfully, God loves all men and sincerely desires an intimate relationship with every person. Consequently, God reaches out to all men in a myriad of ways with the goal that he will then seek after God. This comes out in Paul's address on Mars Hill. Imagine Paul standing up there amongst the Gentiles in Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if happy they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. The implication of that verse is that God did all this, put all this in place, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might feel after him. You know, God moves amongst men. God is the one who motivates or brings men to situations that would cause them to seek after him. I know when we think about, you know, the blanketing statement that no men seek after God, and the scriptures say that, we might see little bits of where people do have a heart for God. But we still come back to the fact that it's God that's done the instigation and the causing them to seek. The Calvinist believes that God regenerates a man, and then that man, being spiritually enlightened, can do nothing but accept God's salvation. The Arminian believes that God regenerates a man, and then that man may choose whether or not to accept God's salvation. However, God does not regenerate the spirit of man in order to bring him from a point of being incapable or dead, incapable, to a point where he can accept the gospel message. For regeneration cannot be separated from salvation. And that's what they're doing. They're bringing regeneration before salvation. That's contrary to Scripture. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When one accepts the free offer of salvation made available through Christ dying on the cross, the Holy Spirit applies the cleansing blood of Christ to our hearts. In doing so, the Holy Spirit washes away our sins and regenerates our spirits. Regeneration is subsequent to the receiving of the gospel message, and it is a part of our salvation. It is not something God does in order for us to be able to be saved. And that's a key point of distinction that we need to know. Both Calvinism and Arminianism theology depend upon an unscriptural understanding of fallen man. Both systems teach that God regenerates unsaved man's spirit prior to salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that we are spiritually dead when we are separated from Christ, and we are made spiritually alive when we receive a new nature from Jesus at the moment of our salvation. There is no point in between when a man is neither spiritually dead nor is he yet saved. No matter what arguments are given, and we get many arguments, don't we, come in as you read all the background on this, one cannot deny these core teachings of Calvinism and Arminianism and yet claim to be adherents to one system or the other. Therefore, we come back to the answer for that question. What was the question? If a person is not a Calvinist, must he be Arminian? Any who would hold fast to the truth of Scripture above the doctrines of men would conclude himself to be neither Calvinist nor Arminian. And, of course, that's my position. We could spend countless hours pursuing all the details of the arguments put up by the Calvinists and the Arminian. And many have done that. You know. But if the foundations are rotten, the detailed arguments are not of any significance. We are not mere puppets acting out God's predetermined script for our lives. I believe it is to do with our being made in the image of God. God is free to do as he will. However, he will never do anything contrary to himself. He has a free will to lie, But he will never lie, for it is outside of his character. Man created in the likeness of God also has a free will, but his choices can never come to an outcome contrary to what God has determined in accord with himself. That is in accord with his whole character, which is not only love, mercy, forgiveness, but is also justice, holiness, and righteousness. Man is not subject to a fate that God has decreed for him. Instead, God in his sovereignty chose to grant mankind a genuine free will. This requires the will of the individual to be autonomous. However, just because man's will is autonomous does not mean that man is free from the authority of God. God always maintains the power and the ability to overrule our will and have his will done if he so chooses. But the fact that God does not choose to do so, but rather allows us to make our decisions, even though they may bring him heartache, does not strip God of his power, nor of his sovereignty. God desperately wants every person to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can't be clearer, can it? But what he has placed above his desire is that every person be permitted the freedom to decide for themselves whether or not to choose God. 2 Peter 3:9 that we just referred to, there are almost 40 different Greek words to the verb come or came. The word here is choreo, and it means to have room. Have room. Have room for repentance. Repentance is man's response. The room or the space or time to do so is God's provision. It comes down to our free will to respond. Man has been granted a magnificent gift, the gift of free will. It'd be a lot easier if God made us puppets, wouldn't it? But that's no glory to him. The problem is what we do with that free will. We are more likely to defer a decision than to straight out reject or accept until the day of opportunity has passed. I wonder if Australians are more prone to this than other nationalities. You know, we put off things and don't deal with things. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he said, I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That comes back to the free will of man to choose. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. When man chooses to receive God's free gift of salvation, it is neither a work nor something for which we have any reason to boast, as the Calvinist argues. But that's not true. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Think about this picture, and it's maybe not a very good illustration, but I think it might communicate what I'm trying to say. If I've fallen into some tumultuous ocean near a cliff, rocks, and I'm about to be smashed onto the rocks and obviously probably killed by that, and a helicopter lowers a rope with a harness and rescues me from certain death, I can't take any credit for my rescue. It's not what I did. I could choose to not take hold of the harness, but the credit for my rescue is not to me. It's the one who rescues, and that's the same with salvation. Our will alone could never accomplish our salvation, for we are fully dependent upon the grace and mercy of God in providing his Son as a blood sacrifice for our sins. Moreover, as we have already noted, left to ourselves, we would not have sought after God. We would be content to remain in our sins were it not for God's reaching out to every person and drawing him to a point of decision where he must choose to pursue God or choose to reject him. John 12:32, Jesus said, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. Thus we can see no person can ever be saved apart from God's predetermined plan to repair the broken relationship with all mankind, to provide the atonement necessary and to call out to every man, waking him up from his stupor so that he is compelled to make a decision regarding God. Ephesians 1:3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Note what that choosing was to be. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We're chosen to be holy without blame by Christ and predestined to be his children. This is not chosen or predestined to salvation, but to what God has for every man if he will choose to come to him. This is grace. This is mercy. Without this, there can be no salvation. Just as we have the free will to choose life, we have the free will to reject life. But God has already warned, in accordance with his holy and just character, that men will receive the recompense of their decision. If we do not choose God, we will perish. Make no mistake about it. We are all sinners and responsible by God to God for our own sin. The argument that sometimes I read too is that, what kind of God is it that has set men to be condemned to eternal punishment? Is he some kind of ogre? And that's the problem with these other man-made doctrines, but not the truth of the scripture. God is a just, God is a holy God, and there is a consequence of our decision. Of course, we have a free will to choose. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The other word sin literally means to miss the mark. That's what it means. To miss the mark. We have all missed the mark. It is not now and never has been God's will that we sin. Sin is our missing the mark, our falling short of what God intends for our lives. It is acting in a manner that is contrary to the will and character of God. He goes on to say in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The result of our sin is spiritual death. Just as God has set that, he's also set that we can choose not to go to spiritual death. But note, this verse does not conclude by simply informing us of the consequence of our sin. Instead, it announces a wonderful alternative. No one need to remain in their sin, but can receive the free gift of eternal life. Jesus makes himself known to us and reaches out to us with the gift of salvation. The Holy Spirit of God, through the Word of God, touches man's heart to convince him that the message of salvation is true, but man must make the final decision to receive Jesus Christ as his Saviour. God offers man the free gift of eternal life, but man must use the free will that God has granted him to choose to receive that gift. Jesus has done all the work of salvation. The only thing left is for us to accept it. And that's not work. That's a response to an offer from God. We have the wonderful assurance of being forgiven and no longer under the sentence of death. John 5:24, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, and we know the verse well, you could probably stand up and quote it, but he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's a precious verse. Well, we mentioned TULIP, and we know what TULIP stands for. I suggest another. Here's another TULIP. TULIP stands for the terrible state of unregenerate man. John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already. The U stands for unlimited grace of God, Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The L stands for love for man revealed in Christ, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The I stands for infinite mercy, Psalm 100 verse 5, his mercy is everlasting. And the P stands for the promise of eternal life, John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's a true TULIP, isn't it? Paul warned Timothy, and God warns us. 2 Timothy 3:1, he said, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'll bring a few things out to you if I may. Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Dare I say that's a description of the Calvinist doctrinal and Arminian position? He goes on to say, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Where's the truth? The truth is in Scripture, not in the doctrines of men. Turn away from every doctrine of man, for they distort, they undermine, they deny the wonderful truth of the gospel and the whole word of God as they propagate another gospel. But the question is there another gospel? Galatians 1:6, Paul said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Yea, there are many wonderful, encouraging instances in history of godly men who stood for the truth. And we see teaching coming through. But, you know, we can't go back and stand upon their teaching. We must short-circuit the whole thing and go back to the Word of God. Go back to the men who were there in the New Testament. They have written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the truth. The only place we can safely and securely stand. Okay, well, this does conclude our time at looking at these man-made false doctrines, Calvinism, Arminianism, Universalism. Probably not the last time we'll mention them, but you know, as we know, we go through Scripture, the truth of Scripture speaks for itself against all that is false. And I'm sure as you study the Word, you'll find as the Holy Spirit ministers it, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, ministers the Word of truth to your heart, you'll understand what the truth is. So, God willing, we'll continue on next time in our study of the First Epistle of John. I trust that we have been helped, directed, encouraged, instructed as we've looked at these matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful graciousness toward us. Lord, that you've given us a free will. Father, we pray that we might be a people who wisely apply that free will. Father, we pray that men and women will, as you draw them to yourself, as you have promised, will turn away, will take that time and place of repentance that you have provided for them, that they might repent and come to you and trust Jesus Christ, their Saviour. Father, may we be instruments in your hands to accomplish that work which is on your heart. But may we also be men and women who do know you as our Saviour, but still have a free will to choose. Father, we know that the power of sin has been broken, but Lord, we still have those daily battles. May we be men and women who choose to to wholeheartedly follow you, pursue the truth of your word, apply it to our hearts and live accordingly. Father, give us the strength and the grace to do so. We thank you, Lord, for all your provisions. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, it's true, eternal, and we can stand upon it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.